And I won't have a PowerPoint because we're going to just look at the different verses that I want to cover today. So I really didn't need the PowerPoint. I thought we'd look them up as we kind of move through the book. Deuteronomy is an interesting book for a number of fronts, but of course, it's the name of it means the second law, the second given of the law. And what happened, of course, is that the second generation is getting ready to go into the land. And so basically Moses is rehearsing the covenant, and thus Deuteronomy. And but there's some differences in it as opposed to when it was first given, which has led to some interesting observations. We'll get into that in a little bit. But basically they are renewing the covenant, you might say, because the first generation broke it. And so it's kind of being renewed to the second generation. Remember what's going on here and your obligations. And so it takes the form of the Caesarean covenant that you maybe heard of before of this time that was typical of that day, in which a king that had maybe overtaken another kingdom forms a covenant with them that it doesn't want to destroy them. But as long as you keep the rules that I set, well, we'll get along good. And I will protect you, and there will be blessings for you if you will submit yourself to my rule. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. We might call them curses. And, of course, this is exactly what we find in the book of Deuteronomy in many cases. And such covenants often began with a preamble, which we find in the first five verses, where this kind of the stage is set for what's going on, when this took place. That was often followed by an historical account of the events that led up to the situation, kind of rehearsing how we got to this point. And that is from chapter 1, verse 6, on to chapter 4, verse 49. And so let's just read, though, chapter 2. We'll just see an example of this in chapter 2. In verse 14, we'll read down to verse 19, and just notice here how Moses is rehearsing the history up to this point. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook at Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar, and then you approach the territory of the people of Ammon. Do not harass them when you approach. Do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Of course, you remember one of the sons of the incestuous relationship he had with his daughters was Ammon. And so that was the people there that God had given to them. Because in a sense, they were part of Abram's family at that time, and they had a certain, the Lord took care of them for a while. But there you see just an example of Moses going through their history. And then there came a list of obligations that the smaller or the losing nation had to keep. And this we really find from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 26, verse 19. And I'll give an example there in verse chapter 18. We'll see this taking place. And of course this is the bulk of the book because it's rehearsing the covenant, as it were, the obligations of the covenant of the people. And so in chapter 18, starting in verse 9, we'll read down through verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Of course, this was one of the reasons I'm reading this is because this is the key problem. The key obligation and the key failure of Israel, as far as idolatry goes. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. So, right there should be a huge indication of why the Lord tells Israel, when you go into these lands, I want you to kill every last person because of what's going on here. These were not innocent, you know, here today. You know, well, Christianity, the missionaries go in and they go into these pristine native lands, you know, of course, you know, Native Americans or wherever. Well, no, these people who live apart from God, are not pristine, innocent people. And here's just a prime example of this. And so, there shall not be found anyone among you burning your sons or daughters. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. So you see what God thinks about that. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And again, it is because in one sense, it is all idolatry, right? It's all looking for direction and help and power from something other than God. So, you know, it's not just God arbitrarily, you know, says, well, that sin's an abomination or whatever. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So you see there just kind of a taste of him going through the obligations that they were to keep. There are also many exhortations later at this point in Deuteronomy where they were to learn from the previous generation's mistakes and not let the other nations around them influence their worldview. Of course, that's in what we just read. Turn back to chapter 7. See one of the great passages in Scripture. Chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 2. Of course, this in verse 1 talks about when the Lord your God brings you to the land of these different Canaanite nations. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Or they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord should be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim, which is a pagan place where they practice their pagan worship, and burn their carved images with fire. So, there we kind of see how the New Testament draws on this, how that you are not to be unequally yoked with those who do not know God, who are not Christians, because you will not bring them, you know, up, they will drag you down. That's just how sin works. And so, you kind of see how it's set up there. But then in verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So why? What's going on here? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So what we're going to see here is Israel as an example of the elect. They were the elect people of God, but not in a saving way, not the eternally elect from the foundation of the world. They were an elect people for several reasons, to bring in the Messiah and so forth, but they also are an example, an illustration of the elect. And that's what we see here because the New Testament uses the same language to describe, of course, the church. So they aren't elect unto salvation as the church, both Jew and Gentile are, but they were a physically chosen people for a certain time, for a certain purpose that illustrates saving election. And of course we know that many people have greatly erred in this. And here's one, this would be a verse they would use because they see two equally elect people, the Jews and their, you know, physically and then the church spiritually, but both elect unto salvation in a sense to their own destinies, independent destinies. And that's completely missing the point. So in verse 7, he explains why he elected them. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you up out of the, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God is God, and the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so, he reminds them that his election is due to his grace, his love. He loved them because he loved them, he says. And because he had made certain promises beforehand, a covenant to Abraham beforehand. So they had nothing to do with it. They were the recipients of a covenant, just as we do not deserve to be saved, but we are recipients of the everlasting covenant that the God had made to save a people for themselves, right? So you see here the parallel. So it's one of the great passages that explain that through Israel is a type of God's elect with sovereign election, where it is not based on anything he sees in us, but based purely on his will. He set his love upon us because he chose to do so. So this immediately soundly refutes the Leighton Flowers choice meats debacle. I've mentioned that before. If you're not familiar with that, he is a Southern Baptist apostle, or not apostle, what's the word I want? No. The one who defends the faith. Apologist, yeah, supposedly. And he has a podcast that is called Soteriology 101. And really, his whole ministry is all about railing against Calvinism in some way. And he made the statement, I've heard him make it, in trying to explain God's choice of us and what the word choose means in Scripture, that he said it's like going down the meat aisle at the grocery store and you come across what is labeled choice meats, grade A choice. So he says, there is something about the meat that makes it choice. And so this is his example about how God, we are somehow choice, and God chose us because we are choice meats. Well, that completely denies this particular passage as well as everywhere else. No, it's not because I was choice that God chose me. And of course, it doesn't even have anything to do with explaining what the Bible says. God chose us. And to try to apply that to choice meats, it just shows how shallow you have to be to try to defend against Calvinism. But anyway, this soundly refutes it, right? Look over at chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire. As a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart you are going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to you, your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, yeah, it's like another statement. No, don't. And again, think about it, as Christians, it's easy to all of a sudden think that somehow the Lord, you know, I'm better than those other people, those sinners out there who maybe openly sin. And we're being told here, okay, something you've got to keep before you is that the reason you are saved, the reason God has blessed you, brought you to this place, is not because you deserve it in any way, or that you're better than your neighbor, you were smarter than your neighbor, you didn't have a better will than your neighbor. It is solely because of what God is doing to glorify himself. And so you just see, I think, another example of that. Look at chapter 10. Verse 15, read down to verse 16. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. then you can see another theme in the book of Deuteronomy that you really don't read about before, but Deuteronomy starts to bring this out, and that is about spiritual circumcision. We understand what physical circumcision is, but now we're starting to learn something that again, some people struggle with today, that circumcision, physical circumcision, is looking forward to something spiritual, and so that it is not found today in baptizing babies, as some teach, but that it is a spiritual activity of the Holy Spirit when He cuts away the old man, the old heart, the heart of stone, and gives us a new heart. And so we notice here, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That kind of graphic language, but He's making an obvious connection here. So you wonder why people just don't see it, and be no longer stubborn. So this is again something that, and what's good, we're going to read about if you continue to read in Deuteronomy, is that the people struggle to do this, and why? Because nobody has the power to do this. And later on, I think we're going to read it here. We'll go to chapter 30. I think this is where I wanted to read that. There's just lessons being taught here. Chapter 30, verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so, at the same time, Deuteronomy starts to hint of the fact that, okay, it is the obligation of every living person to circumcise their heart, in a sense, to give themselves to the Lord, right? But we can't do it. And Israel is a testimony to that. But the prophecy comes, that is picked up by the prophets later on, that someday the Lord will give us a new heart, will circumcise our hearts for us, because that's a new covenant, because man is unable to do it. The new covenant is that God will do the work for us, right? So this is one of the things that Deuteronomy starts to really bring out as you read through it. And then, if you're in chapter 30 still, look down at verse 11. Let's read down a little ways down here. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Now the commandment that is the covenant that we've studied before, especially in Exodus, which is one reason why I'm not going to really try to walk through Deuteronomy, because we've covered so much of this in Exodus. But the covenant, though, was obey me, be faithful to me and live, go off into idolatry and die. All right, so that's what he's talking about. He says this isn't really that hard. It's plain, it's obvious. I'm not hiding anything. Just do what you're told. Keep the covenant you promised to do, and all will be well. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I will declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, of course, no man is able to do that, right? That's an impossibility, but that was the covenant they agreed to. But at the same time, it is the covenant that Jesus Christ was born under. So now he has the opportunity as the God-man to keep the covenant and get what? Gain life and blessing. And so now, as the only Jew under that covenant that actually did it, all those who have been placed in him through the Holy Spirit gain life and blessing. You see, so this is, in a sense, the gospel being preached. It is setting up the need for the gospel, but also we see how the whole thing is beginning to work. And so, through chapter 26, verse 19, there are many specific covenant requirements that cover Israel's civil and ceremonial life, outlined in the Ten Commandments, and, you know, kind of goes through a lot of those things. Next, there comes a list in the old covenants. There would come a list of the gods that were to be witnesses. We kind of saw right there, of course, the Lord's witnessing this for everybody, but he says, I call upon the witness of heaven and earth, in a sense, that you've made this promise, and I've told you what's going to happen if you keep it, what's going to happen if you don't, and so there's the witnesses, you might say. Because the larger nation would list its requirements of the losing nation, and then it would list the blessings if you obeyed and the curses if you do not obey. And so the latter part of Deuteronomy, you find all the curses that will happen if they do not do what they have promised to do. And so, of course, the previous generation had failed miserably and suffered accordingly. And so now it's the next generation's turn. But what's different about this time in the book of Deuteronomy is that it's clearly more pessimistic than the covenant when it was first given in Exodus chapter 20 and following. In fact, when we get to chapter 31, since we're there almost anyway, look at verse 16. See an example of the difference here. And the Lord said to Moses, chapter 31, verse 16, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore against the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evils that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So, several times in this book, God makes it very clear, okay, you're not going to do any of this. And all the curses, all the blessings are going to be lost, and all the cursings are going to come upon you. Remember, we read there where it says, I'm going to bring you into the land. That's kind of, you know, in Exodus, it was all about what the Lord was going to do for them. And here, I'm going to bring you into the land, but the question is, are you going to obey me in the covenant and continue in the land? Remember, we just read that a little while ago. And that's, of course, the issue. And so, you see here an example of the Lord says, by the way, none of this is going to happen. And Moses tells the people, I mean, the people hear this. They, you know, Moses writes all this down. They're told up front, you're going to fail at doing this, and all these curses are going to come upon you. So it's kind of an interesting book in that sense. Some have called the book the most important in the Old Testament. So, well, why would they say that? Well, as I said, up to this point, the emphasis has been on the unconditional promises in which Israel is promised to inherit this land. But what was not unconditional was whether Israel was going to keep the land and the covenant blessings. In this book, the covenant is, in a sense, ratcheted up a level because you read about if quite a bit, if you do this, if you do that, more so than before. And basically, it explains what's going to take place in the rest of the Old Testament. We all are familiar with the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, right? Well, in a sense, the Old Testament is a book on the rise and the fall of the Jewish nation. Now, there's a lot of things going on there. So Deuteronomy is explaining to us what's going to happen. They're going to go into the land. They're going to, for a while, God is going to give them the blessings of the covenant. But after a while, his patience is going to run out. And all the curses are going to come upon them until we get to the Babylonian captivity, which is how the Old Testament ends, with them being wiped out of the land and receiving all the curses that you read about in Deuteronomy. So in that sense, it's a book that explains the rest of the history of Israel. Now, you know, it hints at the Messiah and that brighter future, but it explains the physical aspects of Israel. So it won't be any surprise that Israel won't drive out all the inhabitants as they were supposed to do. They would compromise. They grew weary of killing people. You say, well, I can understand that. Yes. But it's a type of our sanctification, because when God brings us into salvation, we are to what? Mortify the flesh. Cut it off. Don't compromise with sin. But we know that's easier said than done. That's our constant battle. And as we are faithful to that, we are blessed and spiritually blessed. And when we fail to do that, it brings problems. So the people of the land become this constant thorn in the flesh, as sin, remaining sin, is with us, right? So, you know, think about David, King David, with all his weaknesses. What was special about him was that he was faithful to keep the covenant, keeping away idolatry, defeating the enemies of Israel. And so while he reigned, they were safe in the land because he was doing what God had told him to do. But Solomon comes along, and what does Solomon immediately fall into? Idolatry with his wives, right? Because of all the wives he had. And things start to go badly because they now have accepted idolatry. And so that the rest of the history is the land becoming weaker and weaker until finally God says the covenant, you know, the covenant is over. And you haven't kept up to it. So all that sets up the conflict between the kings and the prophets. They were sent to tell the king as well as the people to go get rid of the idolatry and give the Lord all your heart. And they suffered for that often because the king didn't want to hear it and people didn't want to hear it. And they were martyred or whatever. But that is, again, why all this is taking place. And of course, it also points to Jesus here in Deuteronomy, because Moses renews the covenant with the people, but Moses is powerless to help the people keep it, Moses representing the law. But there is a prophecy that someday things will get better. That's back in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. Let's read down through verse 22. Deuteronomy 18:15. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. So just like Moses was a mediator because the people were unable to stand before God and hear, they were scared, so Jesus will be a similar prophet. He will have God's words because a mediator, because, again, because of our sin, we cannot stand before God. But the difference will be in that he is going to bring us finally to God, something that Moses was not able to do. Verse 19, and whomever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In a sense, that's just basically saying, this is, Jesus is the Messiah. If you fail to heed the gospel, trust in him, right? You're going to be judged. There's no other recourse. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And, well, he goes on there. I'll stop here. But, you know, he's talking, comparing true prophets to false prophets. So by the time we get to the end of the book, you know that there are problems on the horizon after listing the worst kinds of curses, and then telling them that this is all going to actually happen because you're going to be unable to keep the promises. The Lord turns around and says, you know, that you're not going to be able to keep the covenant. I'll give you one example. Let's just read. Because these are just some of the most horrific things that could happen to people. And yet, and so God's very upfront about, you know, why you should keep the covenant, because there's great blessings. In a sense, it would have been paradise on earth. It would have been without sin like Adam and Eve had it, but they were promised long lives, plenty of children, crops that never failed. They would have had just a wonderful existence had they just merely been faithful to the Lord. And so you see the problem here. But look at chapter 28, beginning in verse 53. And this is some of the things that God says is going to happen. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb and the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the stress with which your enemy shall distress you. The man who is in the most tender and refined among you shall begrudge food to his brother or to the wife he embraces and to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and a refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces and to her son and to her daughter her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your town. You might be sitting there thinking, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. But of course, all that took place when you read about just the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but even before that, you know, when in the times of Elisha, when the, I think it was the Assyrians had come up and had besieged Samaria, this kind of thing was taking place. And God says, look, all this is avoidable. But you just see an example there. One more thing there. Look at verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Look at verse 66. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I have promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So, society will crumble to the point it really couldn't get any worse, right? You show me how it could ever get any worse than eating your children, and so forth, and the things that we just read there, and having no assurance, morning and night, you don't have any idea what the future holds. You're completely worried about what's going to happen because there's no stability in anything. You can't imagine a worse time, right? But this isn't the Lord being sadistic, but allowing their sin to run its course, because it is those very nations that do these things to them that they sold their souls to in idolatry. They trusted the Assyrians. The reason the northern kingdom fell is because they made a pact with the Assyrians for protection. And so forth, you know. So it says the Lord allowing them to bear the consequences, no longer protect them, but just allow their sin to run its course. And so sinners killing other sinners and doing these things, they're the ones that are responsible. And so in chapter 32, we have Moses' song, and we won't read all that, but in that song, he says this, after all the things that we just read, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So he makes it very clear that the Lord is perfectly just in all these things, and it will be their fault if they fall away. Chapter 32, let me just read part of this. 24. Verse 24, it says, "They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them and the venom of things that crawl in the dust." Skip down to verse 45. "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" And so he says, look, you better take this seriously. And if you teach your children this from the cradle, what their obligations are, you will have heaven on earth in a lot of ways. It'll just be an amaze that God will show you such undeserved love and blessing. But of course, they didn't do that. And they got what we all, of course, deserve, because they are a picture of all of us and our sin. All right, so let me just finish by recounting in chapter 32, verse 48, Moses' death. The very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up on this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is the land in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on that mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel." That is, you know, treat me as holy. You did not obey what I did. You kind of changed and did what you wanted to do, and so therefore you did not sanctify me as holy before God's people. So there's a great illustration there of our duty. We are to, in the way we live, in the way we obey, and everything that we do, reveal God as for who he is to the people. That's what we have a testimony to uphold. "For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am given to the people of Israel." And then in chapter 34, verse 1, "Then Moses went up the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev or the wilderness and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar." I probably think the Lord maybe gave him a little bit extra vision there to be able to see what normally you couldn't see, but the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day, which I think makes sense, because you talk about making a shrine and just, you know, this is better sometimes when you don't know those things. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses had ended. So there's the account of his death. And it's a very interesting thing. Right? So any questions or comments as we close? You can kind of see why it's a book that it kind of goes in a negative way, because it's explained to us that, you know, what's going to happen. And so it kind of lets the cat out of the bag. But once you put the Bible together, you understand why all these things are taking place. Of course, where it was all leading. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you today, acknowledging that what we see here with Israel is very things that we find in ourselves. We need the same grace and mercy that they received. But we are thankful, Lord, that we have a better mediator, one who has brought power with him so that we will obey. And yet at the same time has obeyed for us so that we can have life, an ending life, because you are an unending God. Your perfect righteousness is ours. So the life you earn is unending. And yet, Lord, you have also given us the power to obey and to put you first and to love you as we are. Lord, we know that that will come to complete fruition when we stand before you in a glorified state. We pray that we would walk worthy of you in this life. People would see that we have sanctified God in our lives and in our hearts. As he sings in Jesus' name, amen.